You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1984 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Doug Shrimpton on the subject, The Sermon on the Mount.
Now, we had two endings. Each of my little talks has had an ending. You may remember in the first one we got to the point that ye are the salt of the earth. At that time the bell rang, and so I dutifully obeyed the command, and I shut up. And then yesterday we got to a point, not quite at the end of the talk, and the word miktam came on the heading of Psalm 16. And I feel I didn't explain it quite adequately, and it certainly one brother came to me and said he was still left with a little confusion. So I'm going to have to start at two beginnings. And we'll use the 16th Psalm first. And what we need to know is a little bit clearer just what the idea of the miktam is. Now, I'm not attempting to alter any thinking you may have on it, but rather I hope to add to any thinking you have on it. Now, you'll also remember that we went through Psalm 14 and noticed how that was a responsible psalm, how that we said the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and then the congregation would be required to answer. And I also pointed out that the psalms flow in sequence. They shouldn't be broken off, and Psalm 14 finishes, "Oh, that the salvation of God were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." But what we must notice next is that that whole thought doesn't end there. It isn't as though we run into a cul-de-sac and there's nowhere else to go. We carry on straight with Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? We've been brought to that very point at the end of Psalm 14. And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not his money to usury and taketh not reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now that brings us to the point in the temple service where the atonement is to be offered and to be sought. And Psalm 16 is the psalm for atonement. Now, we arrive at that not by Young's concordance, not by any of the normal concordances which don't give you a satisfactory explanation on that point. We arrive at it in this way. First of all, you have the word miktam. Now, that is 3, 4 Hebrew consonants, and a Hebrew root is only 3. So one of those consonants, one of those 4 consonants, is redundant, or it is grammatical. So we can either take the first 3, and that is the M and the K and the T, and we can say, right, that is the root. And if we do that, we then find that that particular root is translated golden, and with some legitimacy it's translated golden. But if you look at Young's, you'll find that that is not the normal Hebrew word for gold. It is a gold, or it is rather a word for treasure. And if you had treasure in those days, and you lived out, as most of them did, you lived out in a tent out in the country, and if you had a treasure, you didn't display it, because it was so easy to be seen and to be stolen. So if you had any particular sort of treasure, you generally covered it over. And that is essentially what the MKT word means. It is something which is covered over or hidden. Now, if we say, well, very well, maybe we're not quite on the right track there, we take the K, the T, and the M. And we find that when we analyze that, we have the same general idea. The M part in Hebrew can be a for, a with, a what, which. It is that type of letter. It indicates that, just as the ha sound is the Hebrew for the. So when we have the M sound, it can mean with or for. And then the KTM, which is largely it's an Aramaic word rather than a Hebrew word, but those two languages are cognate. They are from the same basic roots. In fact, Aramaic and Hebrew use exactly the same roots. The only difference is in the grammar. So when we take the KTM and look at it from an Aramaic point of view, it is still just the same word. It is the Aramaic word for atonement. So if we analyze it thoroughly, whichever way we go, it means either to cover over or it means directly atonement. So when we have got to this point here, he that putteth not his money to usury, and again doesn't take a reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be removed. And we have been brought to this very point when we should be ready to start seeking atonement. Then this is the state. The sacrifice is to be offered. The sacrifice to seek atonement in the temple service is now brought to our notice. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, if you feel in any way in sympathy with the things I was saying on the first day, we have to realize that Psalm 16 is condensing it, summarizing it, and saying, to a large extent, the very same things. But you may also be well aware of the fact that when we take the Beatitudes and have a look at them, can we see as a noun, can we possibly see meekness? Are there any ingredients, little bits of things I can take and put together and say, here is meekness? Can I take a whole concoction, as one might take a recipe out of a cookery book, and say, well, if I take a little bit of this and a little bit of this, I have peace or a peacemaker? Can we do the same with purity of heart? I don't think I need to go any farther. Those sort of things are the things that are attributes, but they are unseeable attributes. And as we sat at breakfast this morning on the table, there's a little caption there. It says, our words may hide our thoughts, but our actions will reveal our thoughts. It says there are two parts to the gospel. One is believing it, and the other one is behaving it. They're self-explanatory, aren't they? And I feel they're very much in keeping with what has been said, not only in my class, but in the other two classes as well. Now, that brings me now to ye are the salt of the earth. And if we want to get a little bit more detail on that, then we need to go to Leviticus chapter 2 and the 13th verse. And you'll see if you turn that one up, that it says there that you must bring salt with your oblation, and you shall not offer your oblation without salt. Now, Charles mentioned that there are 613 commandments. There are 248 positive commandments. They're all contained in this book here. There are 365 negative commandments. And they're written and codified in this book here. You put the two volumes together, and you have the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. Those figures are easy for me to remember, because 365 days is the days in the year. 248, you just have 2, 4, 8, you multiply 2 by 2 by 2, and you get that one. That is easy to remember. And 613 for me is easy to remember because for many years that was the number of seats in the British House of Parliament. Now, they're just peculiar little things, but that's how they work out. But no, a little more serious. You are the salt of the earth. And if many of you, and I believe you have, turned up the Leviticus 2 and verse 13, and there we are told that we have this particular thing, this being the salt of the earth. And now we are told that we shall not bring our sacrifice without salt. And we're told that we must offer that sacrifice with salt. Now, what is a little bit peculiar about that with regard to these two particular books is that that same commandment occurs in both books. You shall not offer a sacrifice without salt. Therefore, it goes in the negative book. You shall offer your sacrifice with salt, so it goes in the positive book. So if we want to be a little bit careful about these things, then there, in so many cases, there is both a positive and a negative clause on many of those sacrifices. Now, you'll also find in Numbers 18 that there is reference to a covenant of salt. Now, if we can sort of get these ideas, and we won't spend too much time on looking up those details in the Old Testament, but we rather tend to stay with Psalm 16. And Christ says to them that ye are the salt of the earth. And notice at verse 12, and particularly at verse 13, we are turning from the things which cannot be seen. The things, as I tried to point out, you cannot see a purity of heart. That has to be demonstrated. You cannot see meekness unless it is demonstrated. And another peculiar thing is, can you imagine that meekness could possibly exist without human beings? Could purity of heart exist without human beings? There was absolutely no need for peacemakers unless there are human beings. Can you see a hunger and thirst after righteousness? They all have to be demonstrated. They all have to be something that we do. As the little caption on the table said, as one thing to believe it, that is to know it, and another thing to behave it. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, when it says ye are the salt of the earth, many of you probably have had some experience in farming. I myself was born in a country district and lived nearly all my early years in among farming communities. You don't put salt on the earth. So when it says you are the salt of the earth, it doesn't really mean that you are the people who go around throwing salt on the earth. It can't possibly mean that. It could mean that you, for the very things that are in your body, and there's the fact that we were made out of the earth, that there is some salt in us. In other words, you are, a part of you is actually extracted from the earth. But I think we're struggling for ideas if we go in that route. When he says, you are the salt of the earth, and when we remember that the salt which was offered represents a preservative on the oblation, when we can recollect, and it isn't too difficult to go back to Numbers again, that the salt was there as the seal of the covenant. In so many cases, not only in the Bible, but also the whole of the Middle East, to take salt with your host was a covenant of peace. Now notice one peculiar little thing in this Psalm 16. Remember that we are at the point of atonement, and remember that we are looking at this idea of being the salt of the earth. Verse 3 of the 16th Psalm. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now Christ started this off for us by going up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, so the people who were with Christ when this sermon started were, I think we're safe in saying, they were the separated, the sanctified ones. In other words, they were, in a way, saints. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. And this third verse says, to the saints that are in the earth. Now, I know the words are not the same, but the basic, the fundamental idea is exactly the same. You, disciples of mine, you are the people who are going to preserve the covenant. You are the people who are charged with seeing that the covenant is made and held as God intended this covenant to be made and held. There are three issues with a covenant. There is the first point is the covenant itself. And these are not necessary in order of importance. The second part of a covenant is the one who makes or offers that covenant. And the third part is the receiver of that covenant. And the salt is the essence which is used in the Bible to say that that covenant has been sealed between those three parties. God who offered the covenant itself, and we who either do accept it or seek to accept that covenant. The saints, or you disciples, says Christ, that are in the earth, in whom is all my delight. So it is, I feel, it is so important for us to grasp all these little bits. I don't know whether I'm right in saying little bits. These important ideas, they may not take long to talk about. They may not take long to go over. I don't feel they take long to digest, to understand, and to grasp. But they are vitally important. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is then forth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Just a little bit about salt. To us, it's sodium chloride, natrium chloride. But to the people in Israel, in the temple, to the people in Christ's time, to the people at this particular moment when this sermon was given, salt was not the same as the salt that we have. We have a fairly, if not 100% pure substance, which is just one single element, and to most salts there's added just a touch of iodine to prevent it from absorbing too much water from the atmosphere. But the salt that was used in the days of Christ contained various calciums and many, many other things. And the percentage of sodium chloride that was in the salt that they used was quite small as to the one that we use now. Now, when it says the salt can lose its savor, it means that that particular bit, that natrium chloride, that has been absorbed water. The technical word is it's anhydrous. It absorbs, it takes water from the atmosphere. And as it takes water from the atmosphere, it becomes a solution. And that solution will drain out of the mass of the salt. So that's what it means when it says if the salt has lost its savor, if it has been exposed to the atmosphere and that saltiness has now gone, then the salt is therefore good for nothing. The rest of the stuff is tasteless. I don't know whether any of you have ever put a little bit of agricultural lime in your mouth, but if you have, it's something that has no taste at all. It is just like a dust and you tend to spit it out. That's what this means. If the salt has lost its savor, it is therefore no good for anything but the only thing you do with it is to throw it out and tread it under the foot of men. So, I don't need to tell you, I guess you're all, could probably recite much of the Sermon on the Mount. From that point it goes on, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. We can, if you like, go back to Exodus 10, verse 23, light in Egypt. We can, if we wish, stay in the Psalms and go to 37, verse 6. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. Now this is again what Christ expected of his disciples, that they should be there to be in the same way as they should bring forth light, righteousness as the light, and judgment as the noonday. Now I'd like to just change direction for a minute. We started with Christ going up onto the mountain and opening his mouth and teaching them. And I said that in that we were starting with grade one. And now I'd like to have a look and see that if we complete the course and if we pass and make our grades, the sort of thing that will appear on your diploma. And you'll find that at the end of the sermon. We'll start at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. It isn't a matter of saying that. The next words are the killing words. The one that enters in is not he that learns them, but he that does them. He that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now we may have thought, we may have believed, we may have been confident that we know Christ. But that's not important. What is important is whether Christ knows us, whether he recognizes us. It's all very well for me or anyone else among us to say, but I've been all over the continent or even all over the world, as some have, preaching the gospel. I wonder whether, and I am not in a position to judge. In fact, the sixth chapter tells me that I must not judge. But these words here say that that will happen. Will that be a part of our diploma? Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now the scribes, we have them mentioned in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when they come and they stand among the crowd that is assembled before Christ. And Christ looks over the crowd and he says, the scribes and Pharisees, these are the ones who sit in Moses' seat. He says, all that they bid you, you must observe and do. And I can see, I think, I can imagine, if I stood in that crowd, I could see those scribes and Pharisees in their white garments with the fringes on the borders of their robes. I think I can see them there. Standing up a pleased look coming upon their face, and they saying, at last this man is recognizing our worth. At last he's beginning to realize just who we are. But then, if you continue with his words, he says, all that they bid you, you must observe and do. But do not do as they do. For they bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders, grievous to be borne. But they will not even lift a finger. And the words used in there don't indicate your main finger. They indicate your little finger. He says they won't even offer the help of their little finger, but they tell you what to do. And then, of course, we go on the white robes, O ye whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. And that is a very important point. Full of dead men's bones. Now, I'm just going back for the moment to these two books on the commandments. And the one on salt in the positive commandment here is number 62. By this injunction we are commanded to offer salt with every offering. It is contained in his words, exalted be he, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. The provisions of this commandment are explained in the Sifra and in the Mehenoth. And then they go on to give a series of notes about this. In accordance with the doctrine, the laws, sacrifices, ordained the Torah, and so on. Now, that is the writing of the Talmud. When you turn to the positive commandment, which occurs in this one, and in this particular book, it's enumerated as the 99th negative commandment. By this prohibition we are forbidden to offer a sacrifice without salt. It is contained in his words and so on, and there's a whole set of notes. Now those notes constitute Talmud. Not these notes. Please don't let me mislead you at all. These books were codified and written by a man named Maimonides, and he lived about the 1100 years, that is, after Christ. But they have something which they call the Shulchan Aruch. Now again, I hope you won't find these things uninteresting. I won't say boring, uninteresting. But the Shulchan Aruch is translated into our language as the ready table. And just to possibly go a little farther than I've been before in it, when you use the word shulchan, it's a sort of spreading out word. In effect, it tells you that you're on a table. And the aruch bit is a stand up and get bright word, and that's what it means. It is the ready. Aruch, to be ready to stand up. Shulchan is to spread out and lay out. So the Shulchan Aruch is the ready table. And all these things were codified in the Talmud and made available. Now the real problem, the issue becomes this, that we can be just as guilty of laying everything out and we say, that is it, there is no other place to go, there's nothing more to learn. And when we do that, we build ourselves a prison. And the Jews had built themselves a prison. And that is why Christ, that is why this is written here. But he taught as one having authority. He didn't teach as the scribes. The scribes, if you ask the scribes a question, they would say, well, when that particular case was brought to Rabbi Ibn Ben Judah, he ends a certain year. Now, he said this, and there the decision is written. And the whole thing is written down in the Talmud. There are 37 volumes in the Jerusalem Talmud, and they're big volumes. But Christ didn't teach that way. He didn't say, well, I'll have to refer to the opinion of Rabbi so-and-so. He went straight back to his scripture. He understood his scripture, and he taught from that scripture. That is what gives a lot more significance to the relationship between the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and the first book of Psalms. And if we did keep going on this, and we can keep going if we wish, we can then go back with the first book of Psalms, and we can go back to the Levitical law. Particularly, we can go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll find that the whole of the elements are contained right in the very foundation of the whole of the Talmud. But Jesus didn't teach from anything else than his own understanding of the scripture. So if we can feel that these are the sort of things that if we make the grade, these are the sort of things that will be on your diploma. So we have that. We're building our house upon the rock. And now I'd like to go to the other side. Rather than taking the Beatitudes and going back, I now want to take the Beatitudes and go forward. To illustrate possibly those little words that occur on the table, the end table there, one believing it and the other one behaving it. I'll repeat this first one. We've already had it. We've not only had it from me, we've had it from others too. Matthew 18, took a little child, he set him in the midst of him, and he said, now what you have to do, you have to be converted. You have to turn right away around, and you have to start and learn all over again. And then you may remember I read out from the Amplified Bible that one of the attributes that is contained in this very word is forgivingness, which you've also had in another class as well. But then, that is the poor in spirit. And I feel we've said enough about that. We needn't pursue that one any longer. But let's have a look at some of the others. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. For this one, we need to go over to the 8th chapter. And you remember, or may remember, what's happening in there. The 8th chapter, when he was come down from the mountain, is immediately after the sermon. Great crowds followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy left him. And Jesus said unto him, see, thou tell no man, and go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lies at my house, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. This was a centurion's servant. He had no need to have compassion on that man. He had no need to mourn or be sorry for him. Servants were expendable in those days. They didn't matter. But the centurion was concerned. The centurion was mourning for that particular servant. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word, my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority and having soldiers under him, and I say to one man, go, and he goeth, and to another man, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found faith, not so great a faith, not in all of Israel. This man was concerned. He illustrates the mourning. And this is Christ behaving his own teaching. He's behaving his own teaching when he takes the little child and sets him in the midst of them and says, now this is what we have to do. And of course we can go back right to Christ's baptism when he said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ was not content merely to teach it. Christ knew he had to do it, and he did it. Now in the 9th chapter, we have another little incident, one again, which you'll all be familiar with. quite a few years ago in Victoria when we were starting to build the first hall that we built there, one on King's Road. And the arranging brethren decided that we should have a sign up there, and so we designed a little sign. And they gave me the job of going down to the local council and getting permission to put this sign up. And the first lecture that went up on that sign was, "He that doeth truth." And the man to whom I had to go and see down in the council chamber, I knew he was a man who had a church and a religion. And he said, "So you want to put a sign up?" And he said, "And I see what you've drawn on your drawing here. You're going to do a talk on He That Doeth Truth." The man knew his Bible. He said, "Well, I am the man sitting at the receipt of custom. It'll cost you $15. So that little incident happened. And this is what I'm going to refer you to now. We want the ninth verse. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Now, I hope you remember what I said about meekness. Meekness is response. It is not weakness. It is not failing to do things. It is not getting out of the way because you say, "Well, I'm not able to do that. I'm a meek person." Matthew was meek. When Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, he could have said, "Follow me." He could have said in many other ways. He could have conveyed with his voice a different form of command or request. Now, obviously, I can't prove it. But by the actions that were there and by the reaction of Matthew, I would feel quite sure it was spoken as an invitation. "Follow me." Matthew's response was not, "Well, let me consider it," or "Maybe I'll come tomorrow." According to the record, Matthew followed him. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Matthew's meekness, Matthew's response was his meekness. And there we have another demonstration of the very things that Christ was teaching. Now we go to the 10th chapter, the 40th verse. Let's take a little more of it. Verse 36, "And a man's foe shall be they of his own household." I think we're all familiar with that sort of thing that happens. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." I don't know whether you'll feel it's peculiar or whether you feel it's what we should expect, but there it is, just again. Christ is teaching what he's been demonstrating what he had been preaching. "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of water, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And at this point, I can't help but go to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and you'll remember what we're on there, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And you remember how he separates the sheep from the goats, and he puts one on one side and the other on the other side. And it is so simple, he says to one, come. And to the others, he says, go. And to the ones to whom he says, go, we're back in the 7th chapter of Matthew again, aren't we? But they say, but Lord, Lord, we have done many mighty works in thy name. You can't push us out. We're the very people who have preached your gospel. We're the very people who've been around telling all the world all about it. And then shall I confess unto them, I never knew you. But to the others who are sitting quietly on the other side, not expecting anything at all, he says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Their reaction is quite surprising. But Lord, what have we done? We don't deserve to be in the kingdom. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least my brethren, you have done it unto me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not those who hunger and thirst after the high, the mighty, the best positions, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew 15. Let's just start at, say, verse 19. For out of the heart proceeded evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. You son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came the woman, worshipped him, and saying, Lord, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole at the same time. The great element in that, surely, is mercy. The woman needed mercy for her daughter, and Christ showed mercy to the woman and to the daughter. There are other examples. I had to select some. Let's go now back to the 9th chapter. And I'm taking these rather in order they occur in the Beatitudes rather than any other order. The 9th chapter, and starting right at the beginning, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine own house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Jesus passed from thence and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the seat of custom, The point here, let's go just through it again, because it isn't sort of written in big, bold headline letters. Behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy. Jesus, seeing their faith, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you, and behold, certain of the scribes said, this man blasphemeth. Jesus had, by forgiving that man's sins, Jesus had purified that man's heart. And another beatitude is fulfilled. Blessed are the pure in heart. But that it may be known, not only that the Son of Man hath power to forgive, but he also hath power to heal, he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Although those are not the words, he said, arise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man, take up your bed and go into thine own house. And he arose and departed into his own house. Now we'll stay somewhere in the same region, Matthew 10, verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver, this is chapter 10, nor brass in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, net, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his hire. But into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide until ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace be upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. They had been sent out to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And as I see the bell is about to go, let's just have a look at the last one, which you'll find in the same chapter in 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as servants and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the house councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he said, I'm sending you forth, you're going forth out there, and you'll be among wolves, and you'll be among people who will not receive you in the way that you would like to be received. But remember, you are blessed for my sake. Thank you.